For we need His grace and His blessings every day. Sometimes I think we don't really appreciate what Jesus meant when He said, without Me you can do nothing. There's no wiggle room there in that. If there's going to be any good, if there's going to be any righteousness, if there's going to be any well-doing, it's going to have to be because God blesses us in that endeavor. When we trust and lean upon Him, then we find that the Lord will direct our paths and that He guides our hands and our efforts, not so that we ourselves might be able to snap our lapels, if you will, but so that His name might have all the glory and all the praise. So this morning, in that spirit, I'd like to take up one of the themes that was touched on, well, that was preached on yesterday afternoon, and expand on it. Because I find that it's important for all of God's people to understand just exactly what God has done for us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that I know enough to be able to describe exactly what God does. I'm not trying to say that. But Scripture does leave us, does teach us, and God has preserved for us the understanding about what He did for each of His children when He performed the work of salvation. And it covers those things which are founded in heaven and also in the earth. There is salvation to be found in eternal heaven and eternal glory, and there is salvation to be found right here in this world while we live from day to day. And this morning, with God being our helper, I'd like to talk a little bit about, in particular, the aspect that has to do with the world which is to come, if you will, that life which God has given to us, which extends on into eternity. One of the methods by which God describes the work that He did, the life that He bestows, we find it is both an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. God never changes. What He does the same way. He does the same way, whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, it may seem to our understanding that these things don't line up, that it doesn't match. And why would the same God in the Old Testament tell His people to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and then come Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and say, love thy neighbor as thyself? Same God. How could that be? Well, it's our understanding that needs to be updated, if you will, upgraded, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. And without going into more detail on that, I lay that groundwork because we're going to read out of the book of Ezekiel, where God speaks through His prophet to His people who are facing persecution, and God's going to explain by His prophet what He intends to do, how He intends to bring them salvation. And I find that it speaks also to the eternal salvation which God brings to us. Then we'll move to the New Testament and read from the words of the Apostle John, where he not only was inspired to write about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but we'll read what he records for us about what Jesus taught in particular himself about this very matter. And then move to the New Testament epistles and read a little bit from the Apostle Paul, and how he teaches salvation by grace. So if you'll pray for me, we'll work our way through some of these spots in the Scriptures and lay out the case for this. God sovereignly works His will in salvation. And I will say both timely and eternal. But in particular, our subject this morning is eternal salvation. God works His sovereign will in eternal salvation. He does not ask for our counsel. He does not ask for our input. And it doesn't require anything from us, except when we begin to talk about the application of it in time. And then we are obligated to abide by the statutes and the commandments of our holy God. In the book of Ezekiel, God is talking to His people. We're going to read a little bit from chapter 16, read a little bit from chapter 36. We'll start in chapter 16. But I want to lay a little bit of groundwork here while we've got some time. The book of Ezekiel was written by the prophet. These words were spoken by the prophet Ezekiel. And he lived during the time when the Assyrian Empire was on the ascendancy. The Assyrian Empire was breaking down, and the Babylonian Empire was gaining power. Excuse me. So that time frame was a time of upheaval. It was a time when the nation of Israel was under the judgment of God. The Assyrian Empire had come in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was experiencing their own troubles and their own apostasy, their own idolatry. All of these things were done according to the sovereign will of God, because He had commanded them by His prophet Moses, that when they fell away, when they went after the idolatry that was prominent in the land of Canaan to which they were coming, when they fell away, that God would bring these plagues upon them, and that's exactly what happened. The kingdoms were split, and the northern kingdom of Israel had a series of awful kings, and the judgment came upon them in the form of the Assyrian Empire. And then the Babylonian Empire gained power, and they came and swept aside the Assyrian Empire and eventually conquered the entire land of Israel. So all of this, this is the time that Ezekiel was prophesying. So the nation of Israel was facing upheaval, they were facing persecution, they were facing death at the hands of the conquerors that were coming into the land. But nevertheless, just as in every time when the judgment of God was coming, God never leaves His people without hope. Never, never, ever leaves His people without hope. In fact, it would be in one of these prophecies where we find those words which bring us comfort so often: "I promise never to leave thee nor forsake thee." It's in the Old Testament prophecy. So this message then of coming judgment and of the wrath of God coming upon the nation of Israel, the explanation about what is to come, has its very timely application in what's going on with the nation of Israel. But it also, I think, applies more broadly to the way that God deals with His people, the way that He conducts Himself amongst His children. So in chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel, we will start at verse 1. "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." So in describing the state, the condition of his nation, of his children, of the nation of Israel, it describes it in very stark, very dark terms. And I don't think that there's any chance here, there's any possibility in this description as God is speaking to His people, that we can find even the merest ounce of life. We have under consideration, as God is speaking to His people, the image of a child who is cast out as dead. Not cleansed, not swaddled, the navel not cut, stillborn, if you will, dead, and cast out in the field to the loathing of their person. And not only that, it was a mixed nativity. It wasn't, in that sense, the way that God describes it here, it wasn't a pure nativity. So we have this image before us, the words of God Himself saying, you were in a state of complete death and separation. You were cast out and none pitied thee. And there was nothing about you that was beautiful that would cause anyone to have compassion on you. Not one single thing. "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And as God begins to, as God continues to speak to his people, here he describes what he has done for this people, Israel, for his beloved, for his bride, if you will. And that image is used often in the scriptures to describe God's people. They are a bride unto him. And so it begins to describe the washing that he does, the dressing that he does, and how he brings them back. But most importantly, it's that sixth verse. When they were dead, when he passed by and saw them polluted in their own blood, dead, he said, live. And you know what happened? They lived. So God describing how he has brought life to his people describes it in terms of a child being dead without life. And when he passed by and said, live, then there was life. And that principle carries through from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. We find it again described even further and more deeply if we turn over to the book in this same book to chapter 36. In chapter 36, we find God describing things this way. Verse 22 of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Now listen to what God is saying here. We've already read about how God has described a child dead in its own blood in the field, cast out. And how when he passed by, in his compassion, he said, live. There was nothing in that child that would have caused God to desire to do that. They were dead. They were polluted in their own blood. They have a mixed heritage. There was nothing about that child, as God describes the child, that would cause God to do this except for his own love, because he purposed it and because he desired it. That was the only reason. And likewise here, when God is describing what I will say is a description of imagery of cleansing water. I will say, because we'll go to John chapter 3 here in just a few moments, I will say that this is a symbol or a type or a description of being born again or regeneration. God does this not for the sake of the house of Israel. Now, what does that mean? We go back to the words of Moses, and we could find when he's speaking to the nation of Israel on the banks of the river Jordan, that Moses says by the Spirit of God that when you were in Egypt, you were stiff-necked and rebellious, and you stayed that way. And God didn't do these things, bring you out of Egypt and cause you to prosper because you were the greatest people or the mightiest or because you were the most prosperous, but because God made a promise to your fathers and to your forefathers to bring you into this land. So the only reason that God does anything for the sake of promote his people or to protect them or to deliver them or to provide for them, it is solely and completely because God himself made a promise. He obligated himself to do this. Likewise here we find, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. When we were without strength, yet in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's not because there is anything worthy in us. As we heard yesterday, we are born hard-hearted. And that is exactly what God is going to describe here through his prophet. This is not done for the sake of the house of Israel, not because they had done anything or because they were worth anything. We're all cast out like that child, polluted in our own blood. That is our natural state. But God, because of his love and because of his grace and according to his mercy, as Paul says in Titus, according to his mercy, he saved us. These things were done for the glory of his name, which we have profaned, which the nation of Israel has profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Look at the compassion and the grace of God in this matter. He calls out the nation of Israel, says, ye profaned my name among the heathen. And yet, I do this, and he'll describe what he's going to do. I do this because it brings glory to my holy name. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So God says, when in you I am sanctified, when in you my glory is achieved, when in you my purposes are accomplished, then the heathen shall see and they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the whole point. You see, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God and His glory and the grace and the power of His mighty name. That's what matters and that's what it's all about. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We are born hard-hearted. We are born with a depraved nature that we have inherited from our forefather Adam. It says in Scripture, as by one man death entered into the world, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So likewise death hath passed upon all men. And we could go to the book of Romans and read the third chapter and establish this principle that all men are born hard-hearted, polluted in their own filth and in their own blood. There is none who seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone astray. They have the poison of asps in their lips, and their feet are swift to shed blood. All of these things that are quoted in Romans chapter 3 are direct quotations from the Word of God in the book of Psalms, and they describe the natural depraved state of man. We are born hard-hearted, brethren. Brothers and sisters, I say to you that there is nothing about us that is worthy of God's grace, that is worthy of His mercy. Because by definition, grace is to bestow goodness upon one who is undeserving. And mercy is to withhold judgment to one who is deserving of judgment. We are talking about a God whose grace and compassion are so great that even for a people who would profane His name among the heathen, even for a people who would seek after idols and worship other things than the Creator, even them, to them God would give grace. Even for them He would die and shed His blood. We're talking about a God whose love is so great and whose grace is so endless that for a people who are polluted and depraved by nature, in time according to His purpose, He would die for them and shed His blood and hang upon a cross, as shameful a death as that is. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. You know what that reminds me of, brethren? That reminds me of the time when Jesus was talking to His disciples during the time of what we call the Last Supper. And He would take off His garments and gird Himself with a towel, and He would begin to wash His disciples' feet. And it so offended Peter. He was so ashamed that the Son of the living God would kneel down at His feet to wash them, that he would prevent Jesus from doing so. See, Lord, You shall never wash my feet. And you know what our loving Lord said to Peter? He looked him square in the eye and He said, Peter, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was saying, if I don't wash your feet, then you shall be cast out into utter darkness. We're talking about a different time frame here. Nevertheless, Peter would say, well, Lord, if You're going to wash my feet, then wash me head to toe. I want all of me washed. And Jesus would say, if I wash you, then you are every bit clean or every whit clean. And the same thing applies here. You see, God is not a God who changes when He is talking about bringing salvation to His people. It doesn't have exceptions. And there's no set of rules that applies in this case that applies differently in another case. Salvation is the same because we're dealing with a God who is unchanging. And if He says, I will sanctify my great name, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean, guess what? We're clean. And there is nothing else that needs to be done. When Jesus Christ bowed His head on the cross and said, it is finished, He meant exactly what He said. The work was done. That which was necessary to bring salvation and deliverance into eternal heaven and glory for God's people, it was accomplished right there. And it doesn't require anything else from anyone else, because salvation is brought by the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. God here says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It is to say that our heart is hardened. It is encompassed about with the depravity of our own nature, unable to be touched by God until He softens it Himself. It is not something that a hard-hearted person can do. We can't cry out to God from a depraved state, because Scripture also says that without faith it is impossible to please God. That faith must be there first. That life must be there first. A dead man can't reach up from the coffin or reach through the grave and touch anyone who is living. But it must be that life is imparted first, before anyone can take any action. God Himself says in Scriptures, "What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Likewise no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God." That must happen first. Let us go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, and we'll read these words from the Apostle. John chapter 1 begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John, in his very first chapter, lays out exactly who is going to be the subject of his of the gospel which God has blessed him to record. He is going to be dealing with a divine theme. He is going to be dealing not with just some man, not with a mighty prophet, not with somebody who is able to live a good and perfect life, but his subject is the grand divine Son of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are talking about God Himself manifest in the flesh. And as John continues on here and begins to write what the Spirit inspires him to record, he records about this one, that he is the true light. We're at verse 9 now. "The true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Well, you will say, aha! There you are, Brother Mark. It's right there in black and white in Scripture. You have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ in order to have the power to become the Son of God. And I will say, you're right, but you've got to finish the statement. John doesn't stop there. It is that those that believe on the name of the Son of God have the power, that is the authority, to become the sons of God, to take that name and claim it for their own. It is right and it is proper for those that believe in Jesus Christ to take that name, Son of God or Child of God. That's proper. But John says this in furtherance, the Spirit and God Himself says this, "which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, the only ones who can believe that Jesus is the Christ are as Jesus described Peter. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The Scripture says here, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not that we have the right family lineage. You know, it's important amongst us to know who our ancestors were, who our forefathers were. We might look back in time and see, well, we have a long primitive Baptist heritage, or we have a long this heritage or that heritage. My parents and my grandparents, well, they were of this religion or this denomination. And so, and it becomes a source of pride for us. You know what God says? It doesn't matter who your family is as to whether or not you're going to be born again. Doesn't matter. It is not of blood that these things happen. It is not because you are of the right family that you are born of God. Doesn't matter. You know what else doesn't matter? It's not of the will of the flesh. You can't desire it hard enough, and you can't pray the right prayer to get it. You can't have somebody preach you into heaven. Doesn't work that way. It is not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. Those two things are linked together, and I take them to mean this. It is not because I might myself will it, because I desire it. And it is not because someone else might desire it strongly enough or might be able to do the right things for me. I can't be baptized into this in particular, being born of God. I can't take the communion and drink the wine and eat the bread or do any other such thing that would cause me to be born again. Because you see, I would have no desire for those things unless it were for the power of God. I have a hard heart, which I have inherited from my father Adam. And that hard heart cannot be touched by the things of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What does that mean, Brother Mark? What that means is that in the depraved nature that we have inherited from our forefather Adam, we are not touched and cannot be touched by the things of God. It takes God taking out that hard heart and putting in us a heart of flesh. It takes God causing us to be born again. Well, how do you know that, Brother Mark? Well, let's just go to John chapter 3 and read what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would come in the night and he would recognize that Jesus is a man come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus was telling Nicodemus? He was explaining to him that the only way that he could recognize Jesus as a man of God was that he had been born again. That has to happen first before we can ever see or enter in. That must happen. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is not possible for a man to take it upon himself to reason himself into heaven, or to pray himself into belief, or to take upon himself the name Son of God, except he first be born again of water and of the Spirit. It must be that way. And you can't take John chapter 3 and pull it out and separate it from the rest of what's in Scripture. John himself says in the very beginning, opening verses of the first chapter, those that believe on Jesus Christ, they were granted the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This must occur first. John chapter 3 here reads on further as Jesus describes to Nicodemus and teaches him how this occurs. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those two things are separate and distinct. You cannot have the flesh desire the things of the Spirit because it is not touched by those things. Likewise, you have the Spirit which mourns because of the things of the flesh, because the Spirit is touched by the depravity and the sinfulness of that which is flesh. The two are distinct and separate from one another. That's the only way to describe and explain why Paul says, I find in myself two laws that war against one another. I find in my flesh no good thing. Well, how could Paul say that? He has the Spirit of God in him, right? How could he say that he finds in himself no good thing? Because the two are distinct. Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. And the Spirit must be there before the child of God will have any desire for the things of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. If we were to go outside on a windy day and try to determine where the wind is coming from, we might say, well, I can tell it's coming from the north or from the south. But you can't actually see the wind. All you can see is the dust blowing in the wind, or the leaves rustling, and the trees or bushes bending in a particular direction. You cannot behold the wind itself. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. If we were to travel this earth around, travel it north to south, east to west, there was no place that we could find here starts the wind. You know, our children's stories tell mythology that say, well, the north wind lives in this place, or the south wind lives in this place. And it's only a fantastical way to explain to a child what might happen in the natural world. But we, being adults, understand that there is no place where the wind lives. You can't go to the home of the wind and find where it is. And Jesus is describing to Nicodemus, this is exactly the same way that children of God are born again. The Spirit comes to them by the sovereign will of their Father in heaven. Just like the wind comes and goes just as it pleases. We can't start a wind. Oh, we might click on switch on a fan and begin the movement of air, but we can't start the wind to blow. And how important is it that the wind blows across the face of this earth? carrying with it the seeds and the pollen which cause things to grow, or so many other things that we might name. The wind comes and goes as it pleases, and it has, in that sense, sovereignty in the same way that God's Spirit comes upon His children. The Spirit Himself moves as He pleases in harmony with the Father, and He comes and brings newness of life and causes birth of the Spirit in the hearts of God's children. And so when we read on here and we get down to John chapter 3, verse 16, that famous and popular verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We must go back to John chapter 1 and read again verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So when Jesus here said, Jesus can't contradict Himself, and when He says here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish," if we're talking about those that believe in Jesus Christ, then we're talking about those who were born of God, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That's who's under consideration here. So when we talk about God loving the world, we're talking about God loving those who believe in His name, who are born by His Spirit according to His sovereign purpose, and not by blood, will, or man. You see? All of these things must fit together. You can't take them apart and make it say something that Scripture doesn't intend for it to say. God is always consistent. So when we look at these things and consider being born again, or consider that God gave His Son to die for all those that believe on Him, we must understand that portion of the words of God in context with the rest of what God has to say. When He sprinkles clean water, we are clean and not before. When He says live, we are alive, and not before. When He causes His Spirit to dwell in the hearts of one of His children, we are born again, and not before. And when He says that those that believe on Him should have everlasting life, we understand that those who believe and can be called by the name Son of God are that because they are born of God and not because of any other reason. It must be that way, for the Spirit of God is the only person who knows the things of God. It must be that way. We would go to John chapter 6 now and read some more of the words of Jesus Christ. This follows on after Jesus had fed the multitudes. And you know, He berated them. He fed 5,000 people at once, blessing bread and fish, feeding the multitude, and then He went across the sea. And the multitudes followed Him. And Jesus berates them. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is John chapter 6, verse 26. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You follow Me because your bellies were filled, not because of the miracle that I performed. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." They say, "Then what shall we do?" They said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." But again, we can't take this and separate it from what we've already considered and what is in God's Word in this very book. We're talking about a people, if they believe, they are born of God, by the sovereign will of His power and according to the movement of His Spirit. And they cannot see and they cannot enter in until they are first born. And they are born not because of their family lineage or because any man or themselves even will it or desire it strongly enough, but because it is the purpose and the sovereign will of God. These things have to be put together, and you can't separate them one from another. So let us continue then in Jesus' teaching here. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," He says, "but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. The work of God," that is, God's work, "is this, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." They said therefore unto Him, "What sign shewest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And again, we must say that if we take this word world and we go back to John chapter 3 and take that word world and put them together with what we've read in John chapter 1, we can only reach this conclusion. The world here that's under consideration is the world of those that believe on Jesus Christ, who have recognized Him as the Son of the living God and their Savior, but who are born of the Spirit of God and are washed by that Spirit, by that regeneration, and who are born that way because of God's purpose according to His will and not man's will. Must put those things together. You can't pull these out. And if these things are going to be consistent, we must go back. This scripture right here, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, is in the middle of John chapter 6, and we'll read a little bit more here before we close. It's in the middle of John chapter 6, which is in the book of John. You can't take John 6, 33 out and take John 3:16 out and try to make them say something if you're going to pull them out of the rest of what God inspired John to write. So as we continue on here, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Now wait a minute. If Jesus Christ came to the end of the world and died for the entire world of all humanity, and yet there are some that do not believe, don't we understand that God would come to die for all those that He loved? And if all those that He loved do not accept Him, then that would mean those who do not accept Him, we understand, would be in hell and eternal damnation. And if those who do not accept Him and are in hell and eternal damnation are also among those for whom God died, then the objects of God's love are in hell. Tell me how that works. You can't have that. It is not possible for the objects of God's love to be in hell or eternal damnation, because then God by definition would not be God, because His power and His love wouldn't be strong enough to pull His beloved children out of hell. And I can't buy that, brothers and sisters. Scripture doesn't teach it either. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a world of God's people who have been born of His Spirit by His sovereign will, not because they're in the right family or because they desired it long enough or prayed the right prayer, but because God purposed it. And if God purposed it, if He sprinkles the clean water, then we are clean. If He causes new birth, then we are born again. If He says live, then we live. And it is only after those things, when we are born and when we are alive, that we can ever be touched by the things of God. And it is according to His sovereign grace, because He loved us, that these things are so. And the world then, of those that believe on Him, are those that are born again. And those that are born again will indeed be given life, and will indeed be able to partake of that true heavenly bread that will cause them to never hunger and never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do we see the Son? How is it possible for us to see the Son? That is, to recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, as John would explain to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. Well, how are we born again? We're born again by the sovereignty and the power of the mighty God who causes it to happen. Those pieces must fall into place before we ever see or can enter in. And we must see before we can believe. And this is all in one book. I haven't gone anyplace else but the book of John. Now we'll skip down to verse 44 because I want to get to Titus chapter 3. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So let's put these things back together in John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And those that are raised up, we back up to verse 39. Those that are raised up are those that are not lost. I should lose nothing. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And those that the Father gave him, verse 37, are those that come to him. See, it makes a great big circle. No man can come to God except God the Father draw him to Jesus Christ. And those that are drawn to Jesus Christ can never be cast out by Jesus because the Father drew them to Him. And He, as the Son of God and God manifest in the flesh, is in perfect harmony with the Father. And so if God draws them, He never casts them out. And if they are never cast out, then they shall be raised up again at the last day into everlasting glory. And it all happens when one event is instigated. Birth by the power and the sovereignty of God. That's where it starts. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man. So now we go over to the words of Paul in the letter he would write to the young minister Titus. Titus chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In those few statements, then we have encapsulated everything that we've talked about this morning. Listen to the Word of God. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It wasn't any work or righteous work that any man had done that would cause Jesus Christ to hang on the cross. It was not a work of righteousness or a prayer or a sermon by any preacher that caused God to do any of this. It is because of His sovereign will, as Paul would write by the inspiration of the Spirit in the Ephesian letter, according as He hath chosen us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. All of these things were done in covenant by God with Himself before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever formed, He chose out His people. And He sovereignly caused His Spirit to dwell in their hearts, bringing about the new birth. And it was according to that mercy that He bestowed upon His people that we are saved, not by works of righteousness, which anyone has done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And He saved us eternally and timely by the washing of regeneration. We are saved timely, you see. It is through that agency that it is revealed unto us the sovereign power and the grace of God in salvation. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, we are saved to this knowledge. That is, we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is revealed unto us, and darkness flees in the face of the light of the knowledge of the excellency of the glory of God. These things are done, and the revelation of them, the knowledge of them, is brought by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the washing of regeneration, and the birth that comes by the imparting of the Spirit of God in the heart of His child. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace. It is because of the grace of God that we find any justification. If we would go back to we'll just go back to the book of Romans for just a little bit and read there towards the end of chapter 3. Because God's Word says it so much better. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a payment for sins, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Which belief comes only after we are born again, because we cannot see or enter in until we're born by water and of the Spirit. And that birth which comes, it comes by the power and the sovereignty of God, because we're not born again by blood or by the will of man or by the will of the flesh. See, all these things have to fit together. And this is the only way it fits. God is just. He demanded payment for sin. For Scripture also teaches us that the soul that sins shall die. His perfect justice demands payment. Man must give a sacrifice acceptable to the holy and just God in payment for sin. And Jesus Christ made that payment. He is our propitiation, or the payment for sin. That being the case, then, it is His righteousness which has secured for God's people their eternal home and glory with God. And it is by that righteousness of Jesus Christ, by His faith, that is the faith of Christ, His firm and solid commitment to go to the cross in covenant, to satisfy the covenant of God and the law and the justice of God. And it is by that alone that God is all just and also the justifier of them that believe. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we should thank God every day that He has put His Spirit in our hearts, which gives us the ability to believe on His name. For without faith, there is no way to please God, you see. Scripture also teaches that. We should thank God every day that He has imparted unto us His Spirit, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It was according to His mercy and His grace and His sovereign will and His purpose, which was purposed before the foundation of the world, to choose out His people. These things were done because it pleased God. Because it pleased God. And being justified by His grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because God, by His grace, justified us, that is, declared us not guilty, In accordance with and in harmony with the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, the shedding of His blood, that perfect sacrifice, we have eternal life and the hope of eternal glory and an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. Because we are born just as the wind blows, we are born in a way that we cannot see or we cannot predict. We are born by the power of God, according to His purposes. And when we are born, we are drawn to Jesus Christ, and not before, because only God's Spirit knows the things of God. Being born again by water and by the Spirit, being washed by that regenerating newness of life, we are drawn to Jesus Christ by God and by the Father, who alone can draw us. And being drawn, we are among that number who shall be raised again at the last day and never lost. All of this by the sovereign, mighty power of a loving and gracious God. There is no other way or no other means by which we can understand all of these Scriptures to work together in harmony, except to understand that God causes the new birth in the hearts of His children. And that birth then makes them, grants them a heart of flesh, if you will, as Scripture describes it, which can be touched by the things of God. And being touched by the things of God, we find in ourselves a new desire to seek after godly things and to follow after Christ. And following after Christ is therefore evidence, not initiation, but evidence that God has dealt with us sovereignly and lovingly and graciously. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then thanks be to God that He has caused you to be born again, that you might be touched by His love and His grace. We have much to be thankful for, and that's just one small thing. And as Jesus would say about that woman who would anoint His head before His burial, those who are forgiven much love much. We have a lot of love for our God who did so much for us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Father be with you all.